Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them which have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 16, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular this morning to that opening statement in verse 10. We have an altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Of all the statements that Paul would have made to the Hebrew Christians, perhaps few, if any, would have been as astonishing as this statement in verse 10. We have an altar. Really, Paul? We have an altar? Haven't you been arguing through your epistle that temple worship has been rendered obsolete? Indeed, hasn't the thrust of your message been that we've entered into a new and better age, and that in this new and better dispensation, the Levitical priesthood has been replaced by the superior priesthood of Christ? And haven't you been arguing that there is no longer any need for all of the animal sacrifices that have been a part of the Jewish religion for thousands of years? Didn't you say, Paul, that Christ's offering of himself is a once-for-all finished sacrifice, thus rendering obsolete any and all of those animal sacrifices? You've said that, Paul. And now you're telling us that in spite of all that you've just written in the previous chapters, we nevertheless have an altar? Here then is a worship tool, if you will, that you could say both predates Judaism and postdates Judaism as well. We know, of course, that in this current New Testament dispensation, we are not talking about the same kind of altar. You will not find in our church or on the church premises a pile of unfashioned stones that have never been touched with a human tool, that have been put together in a pile in order to function as an altar for burning sacrifices. And let me acknowledge that from the outset of our study, it needs to be pointed out that in some form or another, the concept of the altar runs through the entire Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Even though we're dealing with a different kind of altar, obviously, yet the concept of an altar is found in the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, Genesis through Revelation. The first mention of an altar is in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, where we read, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." That predated the Jewish religion. That predated the Levitical system of worship. And even though this is the first mention of the word, it is not the first time the concept of the altar comes to our attention. Even before Noah, in the days of Adam and Eve, we read of Cain and Abel bringing their offerings to the Lord. Cain offered the fruit of the ground, while Abel, his brother, brought of the firstling of his flock. And the implication is that Abel's offering, and perhaps Cain's offering as well for that matter, would have been burned on an altar. We also read seven times in the book of Revelation the account of an altar in heaven. It is under this altar that the souls of those that have been slain for Christ are heard as they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" That's in Revelation 6, 9, and 10. We also read in Revelation 8 and verse 3, "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." You see then what I mean when I say that this concept of an altar permeates the entire Bible. When the Israelites returned from exile to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem, the first thing we find them doing in the book of Ezra is rebuilding the altar. There's a certain preeminence given to that worship tool, if you will. It makes it rather ironic, doesn't it, to note today that the Jews in their current religion, in modern-day Judaism, have no temple and have no altar. You can hardly conceive of Orthodox Judaism functioning without these things, but the truth is that they have no altar. On the other hand, our text tells us that we do have one. We have an altar, verse 10 says to us. Given the importance throughout the Bible on this subject of an altar, then, I think you would agree that it's very important for the Christian to understand exactly what these words mean. This verse, after all, has been sorely misused in such a way as to suggest that the sacrifice of Christ still takes place today. The Catholic Church would use such a verse as this to justify their doctrine of the Mass, in which they purport to offer Christ anew each time they partake of the Mass. It was during the Reformation that the concept of the altar was replaced by the prominence of the pulpit. We don't offer literal sacrifices on a literal altar. We instead proclaim the truth of the gospel. And yet we have to acknowledge that we do have an altar. What then does that mean? And how does that altar function? Well, these are questions that I want to raise and answer this morning as the Lord enables me. And we consider this theme, utilizing the altar that we possess. Utilizing the altar that we possess. We have an altar, our text tells us. Well, okay, then what about this altar? How are we supposed to recognize it and utilize it? Well, consider with me, first of all, that in order to utilize this altar, we must know what we have. We must know what we have. We must know what this means. We have an altar. What then exactly do we have? Or if I could put it a little more analytically, what is the nature of this altar? We know, of course, that the author of this epistle isn't speaking literally. We do not possess a mound of stones that is so situated that we offer animal sacrifices on it. Nor do we possess either of the material altars that was utilized in temple worship There was the brazen or the brass altar, which was the first thing a worshiper would see upon his entrance into the tabernacle court. And there was also an altar of incense located in the tabernacle itself, which is where the priest would burn incense. We don't possess either of these altars. If we did, it would contradict much of what Paul had already written earlier in this epistle. We've seen and we've considered already the words of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." There is no point then, is there, in utilizing an altar that is ineffectual. We have no use for an altar that can't meet our deepest and most extensive need, which is that our sins should be taken away. Thank God for the statement of Hebrews 10 verses 9 and 10, which expressed to us the words of Christ when we read, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And we've seen that emphasized, a once for all finished sacrifice. Now it's very important to note the words of verse 10. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Keep those words in mind. And hear now the words, if you want to turn to them you can, but hear the words of Matthew chapter 23 verses 18 and 19. This is that passage that contains the strongest denunciation of Christ toward the Pharisees. Christ is very forcefully pronouncing his woes upon the Pharisees for their twisted notions that had, in effect, nullified the Word of God. And in verse 18, we hear him saying, "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing." This is what the Pharisees were saying. Christ is presenting their words here. "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing." An oath sworn by the altar was not particularly binding, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. So the Pharisees reasoned. Here is the man truly bound by his oath, not the one who swears by the altar, but the man who swears by the gift on the altar. And then in order to correct this mistaken notion, we find Christ saying in the next verse, in Matthew 23 and verse 19, and this is the statement I want you to hear very carefully, "Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift, or the altar that sanctifieth the gift?" Do you see what Christ's corrective answer says about the altar? It is the altar that sanctifies the gift. Listen again now to the words of Hebrews 10 and verse 10. "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." If we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, and it is the altar that sanctifies the gift, then I think it follows that Christ himself is our altar. Christ is the altar. He's the one who sanctifies. It is his merit that sanctifies the offering of himself. It is the merit of his perfect life that qualifies him to die a perfect death. And I know there are those who believe when it comes to the active obedience of Christ that they refer to the activity of the life of Christ, and they suggest the notion that all Christ's perfect life did was qualify him to die. We know that his perfect life serves us in a much greater capacity than merely that. We know that he came as our covenant head, and he came as our substitute, and he fulfilled the righteousness of the law on our behalf. That is the righteousness that is imputed to us, a righteousness that was wrought by Christ's life. But what I want to point out here is that while we argue that the act of obedience of Christ did more than qualify him to die, it did qualify him to die. We're not contradicting their argument. We're just saying that there's more to the act of obedience of Christ than just qualifying him to die. It did qualify him to die. And so the point I'm seeking to emphasize is that his perfect life did, in fact, qualify him to die for us on Calvary's cross. His life or his merit sanctified the offering of himself. There was no offering like his offering of himself. And because his offering was the offering of that perfect and spotless Lamb of God, his offering was able to prevail for us. Do you see then how it is a proper view of Christ to see him as our priest, as our sacrifice, and indeed as our altar? The altar sanctifies the offering. And Christ's perfect life certainly sanctified or set apart the offering of himself. There has been, there has never been, nor will there ever be an offering like the offering of Christ. In his sermon on this text, Dr. Cairns rightly says of Christ that as our altar, we see in him an altar of satisfaction. He satisfied the demands of God's justice. This is what the term propitiation means. His atoning death satisfied or appeased the just and righteous anger of God against sin. Paul could write to the Romans in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because Christ himself was condemned in their place. He is our propitiation. He appeased the righteous anger of God. And this brings up the next descriptive term of Christ as our altar. Our altar is not only an altar of satisfaction, but it's an altar, as Dr. Cairns notes, of substitution. And let me pause here just to say that these are the things that we're to contemplate around the Lord's table. Christ is our altar and our offering. And as such, he was our substitute who satisfied by his life and his death all the claims of God's justice that were necessary to secure life and secure heaven for his people. Let me just mention here, and I'll come back to this point again before we're through with our study, how Christ is our altar of sanctification. Note the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 12. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And he's also our altar of service. Note the words of verses 15 and 16. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." God is pleased with our sacrifices when they're offered upon the right altar. By him, we offer our praise to God, and by him, we remember to do good and communicate with each other. We do these things by him with reference, in other words, to his merit. Knowing as we now know that as our altar, he by his perfect merit sanctifies our offerings of praise and our service. And it's very important that the child of God understand these things. Why would God receive our praise or receive our efforts to do good. Our best efforts fall short of His glory, and our most fervent praise is tainted by our sinful natures. But God receives these things from us because we have an altar, and that altar is Christ. And so it becomes His merit that renders our worship and our service acceptable to God. And so we see the nature of the altar we possess. It's not a literal altar, but it refers rather to Christ Himself. He is our altar. But would you consider with me next that if we would utilize this altar, not only must we know what we have, but secondly, we must appreciate our privilege. We must appreciate our privilege. The words of our text make it very plain that utilizing such an altar is a privilege. And it's a privilege that is not given to everyone. Look again at the words of verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. The Christ-rejecting priests had no right to eat of the spiritual altar of Christ. They could eat most often the flesh of the animal sacrifices, but they had no right to eat of Christ Himself. Because of their rejection of Him. And do you see then by implication that because we do possess the altar of Christ, we do have the right to eat that which Christ rejecters cannot eat? And it is around this table of the Lord especially that we gather to spiritually feast on Christ. We know and appreciate the meaning, the spiritual meaning of His words in John 6 and verse 55. My flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. We know the spiritual meaning of that saying. We affectionately meditate on the glorious truth that the bread presents to our minds, that Christ took to Himself a body of flesh. He could not represent us without being one of us. That's been a point of emphasis in this epistle. What glorious condescension on His part that He would leave heaven's glory to come into this sin-cursed world. And He would not only leave heaven's glory, but He would make Himself of no reputation and would take upon Him the form of a servant and would be made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He would humble Himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so in Christ we find one who would go from heaven's glory to Calvary's agony. This is how far He would condescend. And He would shed His blood for the remission of our sins. He would shed His blood to appease His Father's wrath. He would shed His blood to purchase us to Himself and to purge away our sins. These are the thoughts that fill our minds and make their way to our hearts and should fill our hearts to overflowing. We have such a Savior as this. We have one who was that mindful of us, who loved us that much to go all the way to Calvary's cross. I love the way His love is expressed in the words of John chapter 13 and verse 1, where we read that having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. He saw His love through all the way to the agony and death of Calvary's cross. Do you see what it means then to eat of this altar of Christ? The idea of eating at the altar encompasses the concept of fellowship or communion. We enter into fellowship with Christ around this table. We draw near to Him. He draws near to us, and we glory in such a wonderful and gracious privilege. The world finds it repugnant. We find it refreshing. The world is appalled. We are blessed, as our text indicates to us. Not everyone has this right or this privilege. This is the privilege of believers. This is the exclusive privilege of those that have gained a saving interest in Christ. It is the privilege of those who have seen their sin and have seen their need for a Savior. And so I wonder today, have you seen your sin? Have you seen your need for a Savior? And have you seen how that Christ and Christ alone is that perfect Savior? What a privilege you've gained if you've come to see these things. Flesh and blood, you see, did not reveal Christ to your heart any more than flesh and blood enabled Peter to recognize the truth of Christ. But it was the work of God's Spirit upon your heart. A powerful and a gracious work that opened your blind eyes and subdued your rebellious heart and renewed your will and thus enabled you to flee to Christ as He was freely offered in the gospel. And because you see your need for Him and you believe in Him and you have gone to Him by faith to lay hold of Him, because of these things you have gained an exclusive right. The right to eat of the altar of Christ. Those who endeavor to eat of this altar who have never been born again do so to the peril of their souls. They eat and drink damnation to themselves, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, because they have failed to discern the body of Christ. They have embarked and interfered with a privilege that was not theirs. There's something ironic in those words. I know I reflect on this at times around the Lord's table, but there's something ironic in those words that they eat and drink damnation to their souls. The very thing that was designed by God to provide salvation can provide damnation if it's not rightly appreciated and used. And so they gain nothing from their attempts to eat at the altar of Christ, but to add to the already immeasurable weight of their condemnation. But as believers, we do more than simply eat a tiny piece of bread and sip a tiny cup of juice. We draw near to our Savior, and He draws near to us. I hope you find it that way. That's how it's meant to be. We know Him, and we who know Him long to know Him more intimately, and it is here around His table that we come to know Him more intimately than anywhere else. We gain assurance of His love around this table. We hear that still small voice of His Spirit saying to our hearts, "You are mine. I gave my life for you. I shed my blood for you. I loved you that much that I would go all the way to Calvary's cross for you." And what's more, He goes on to say by His Spirit, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven, washed away. You are clothed in my righteousness. You belong to me, and I will never lose you, for I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Oh, to hear the Spirit of God convey these glorious truths to our souls when we meet around the Lord's table. When that happens, when you hear that way with the hearing of faith, it should send your soul soaring into the heavenlies. This is my Savior. I am His. He is mine. By His grace, I've gained an interest in Him, and He'll never let me go. Do you see what a glorious privilege it becomes for us to have these precious gospel truths communicated to our souls then by Christ Himself? This is where we draw our strength. This is, to use the words of Hebrews 13 and verse 9, where we establish our hearts with grace. This is where our Christianity becomes so much more than a mere creed and a code of conduct. This is where we taste and see that the Lord is good. And the psalmist there is drawing on these senses, tasting and seeing, to convey to us that we enter into an experience of our Savior. We taste and see the Lord is good. I hope you see and appreciate then the exclusive privilege that is yours to eat at this altar. We utilize this altar then by knowing what we have an altar, and that altar is Christ. We gain the motivation to utilize this altar by appreciating the privilege that is ours. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. This altar is for believers, not unbelievers, not Christ rejectors. Consider with me finally and briefly that in order to utilize this altar, we must put it to the right use. We must put it to the right use. We have determined that we have an altar that is altogether different from the altars of the Old Testament. It is a spiritual altar. Indeed, Christ Himself is our altar. The question that now naturally arises is simply this: what do we do then with this spiritual altar? An altar, after all, was a functional tool in the Old Testament. It served a purpose. We know, of course, that we don't offer animal sacrifices on an altar today. What then do we do with this spiritual altar that we are said to possess in verse 10? And the answer is not really too difficult to determine, especially by keeping in mind the reference that I referred to earlier in Matthew 23 and verse 19, where Christ teaches us very plainly that it is the altar that sanctifies the gift. If it is the altar that sanctifies the gift, and Christ is our altar, then utilizing this altar amounts to simply this: we plead the merits of His life and His death over our gifts to God. We need the merits of Christ applied to our gifts, because the gifts that we give are tainted by the givers. Same thing applies to our worship. We must offer our worship on the altar of Christ, and we do so by pleading the merits of His life and death over our worship. Our worship is tainted by our sin. God deserves praise that comes from the hearts of His people, and He deserves our worship to be with all our hearts. But who among us would be so bold as to say, "I worshiped God with all my heart today. I loved Him with all my heart and mind and soul and strength"? Do we not more often than not, if we're honest, have to confess rather that my worship was strenuous? My worship was forced. Oh, I tried to worship with all my heart, but I can't honestly say I succeeded. I tried to engage with all my heart, but I found my mind wandering, and I felt a sense of oppression and deadness. There were times when I was not attentive to the reading and preaching of Scripture. I find myself even wandering during the times of prayer. I sang praises to God, but I did so half-heartedly. Why would God accept this kind of worship, which for the most part, in varying degrees, characterizes all worship? God will accept it because it's offered on the right altar. It's offered on the altar of Christ. My worship is feeble. Christ's worship of His Father was sinless. Christ can and did worship with all His heart when He engaged in worship. and by offering my own feeble worship on the altar of Christ, then I'm pleading the merits of His life, which was a perfect life, and the merits of His death, which purges the sins that accompany my worship. Oh, I strive, and we should strive to worship with all our hearts, but we should never allow ourselves to be satisfied into thinking that we've arrived at that standard, but we have an altar. We have an altar that undertakes for what we lack in our worship. That altar being Christ, pleading the merits of His life and His death over our worship. You begin to see then, I hope, how important it is to utilize this altar that we possess. And the same thing applies to any or all of my service that I would render to Christ. How often do we find ourselves feeling so inadequate to do anything for God? I can't witness for Christ, we tell ourselves, because I'm not smart enough. I don't know how to deal with the objections people may raise, and I don't have the courage to bear the reproach that may come my way, and I don't feel any sense of confidence in trying to do anything for Christ. Could I point out that the person who does feel adequate and does feel confident should be aware that his service carries no more intrinsic merit than the person who hesitates because of a lack of confidence. We are all, at the end of the day, unprofitable servants. Our confidence and boldness can be as big a barrier in keeping a person from coming to Christ as another Christian's lack of ability to think fast on his feet. In both cases, we need to offer our service on the altar of Christ by pleading His merits over our feeble efforts, or to plead His merits over our efforts that may be tainted with pride. And by utilizing our altar in this fashion, we gain the freedom to attempt to serve God. And we gain the assurance that God will accept our attempts, not because they're meritorious in themselves, but because they've been offered on the altar of Christ. Here is an altar then that enables me to serve. Here is an altar that enables me to attempt to give a word. Here is an altar that gives me assurance that my worship, forced though it may be, hard as it may come, will nevertheless be accepted because this altar represents the perfect life and perfect death of Christ. What a blessing then to be able to affirm that we have an altar. We need to understand the nature of our altar. It's different from any other altar in the Old Testament. Christ is our altar, and we should be motivated to appreciate Christ as our altar. Not everyone can partake of this altar, only those who have gained a saving interest in Christ. And so by recognizing the nature of this altar we possess and appreciating the privilege that belongs to us in having such an altar, we can begin to utilize this altar in our service to Christ. I dare say this is an altar we should use at least as much as that Old Testament altar was used. I plead the life and death of Christ over everything I attempt, over my failures, over the sins of commission and the sins of omission. I need this altar for all of them. And I dare say the more we utilize this altar, the more we are able to build up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And so we come now to that time in our service when we need to enter into fellowship or communion with God and with Christ. Let's think much on what it means to have this altar of Christ. And then let's plead the blood of Christ over our worship just now, as we endeavor to draw near to our Savior. Let's seek the Lord in prayer then. before we partake of the communion elements. Let's all pray.